Our New Testament reading is drawn from the book of Acts, chapter 1, extending to the 14th verse. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, the Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. This is the word of the Lord. Our sermon this morning is drawn from the New Testament reading from the book of Acts. Not always, but depending upon the audience and whether I have done it recently or not, when I start preaching through an epistle, a letter, I will take some time at the beginning and I will explain why is it that we would even pay attention to these letters. They are written by men like Paul or James or Peter or John, all of which are quite well attested to in church history as being very wise or godly leaders. But they are simply men. And Christianity is about Jesus, right? A friend of mine felt the sharp sting of that opinion not too long ago. His long-standing relationship with a not-so-young woman actually broke up over that sort of opinion. She is aiming at the ministry. She is planning on being a pastor. And my friend said, you can't do that. The Bible says that's not what you're supposed to be doing. And she said, well, I don't care what Paul thinks. I just care what Jesus thinks. It's a very standard opinion in our nation. So why would we focus on these writings from Paul, Peter, James, and such? Well, the answer is they are apostles. Not a word that we use that often today, because the office isn't that well known today. But before the New Testament, the average citizen of the Roman Empire knew what an apostle was. Caesar had them. Caesar would send out his apostles with decrees. They would carry a little white stick with the eagle of the empire on it. They would show up in your city, and they would say, I have a message from Caesar. You will do this, or you won't do that. You will attend to this policy, or you will stop that policy. And nobody in their right mind would ever say, the guy with the stick, let's just sit. No, Caesar had sent them. They were apostles of Caesar. When they spoke, Caesar spoke. When Jesus calls apostles to himself, and he sends them out with a message, these letters that they write, that we have received through history, are not primarily letters of James or Peter or Paul or John. They are primarily letters from Jesus Christ, because the letters are fulfilling the function of an apostle. I speak to you from Jesus. This is his letter to you. Now we encounter the men in the letter, and in fact, it is most likely that Jesus did not dictate to them, as we consider dictation. But nevertheless, the Bible clearly says Jesus is responsible for every word in the letter. He has stamped his authority on the letter, and so when you read the letter of Paul, you are reading the letter of Jesus. You're meeting Paul, but you're meeting Jesus. This is a letter from Jesus to a church, or a guy, or a region, and because it is from Jesus, it is to you. But we're not starting an epistle. We're starting the book of Acts. So why am I going into such detail about the epistles? Well, if men see little value today in the epistles, the problem is even more advanced when you turn to the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a selective history of the early New Covenant church. I don't use the phrase the church, because there had been a church for thousands of years. The church literally means the ecclesia, the called out people. God had a called out people. But this is the called out people in a new form. It's the history of the church. Well, men today don't care a lot about the church. They really don't. Men don't care about what's happening in the church this very day. They don't care about what's happening in their church if they have one. So if they don't care about the church today, why would they care about the church of 2,000 years ago? After all, it is only about Jesus, right? Jesus and me. That is all I need. Jesus, Savior of my soul. Jesus who takes up residence in my heart. All I need is Jesus. Why would I even care about the church? 87% of our countrymen call themselves Christian. Now that's broadly defined, but they do. They call themselves Christian. Only 13% don't. But this Sabbath, only 19% of men will be involved in the church at any level in any way. That suggests a major break with the idea that the church is very significant. And Protestants, actually, are somewhat to blame. We have allowed a false idea to seep out into the world. We have allowed it to become common thought, but not true, that because the Roman church had so overemphasized the church and the sacraments, that we Protestants decided that the church wasn't significant, really. I mean, it's there. To hear some of my relatives put it, it's sort of what Jesus thought of when he was having a bad day. It was at the end of his revelation that he said, you know, maybe I should have a group. Maybe I should gather a church. Yeah, that's a good idea. It's a bolt-on. It is an afterthought, but it's not really significant. Some of that goes back all the way to the Reformation. I love John Bunyan's work, The Pilgrim's Progress. I really do. Excellent book. But in that book, Bunyan pictures the church as an inn of comfort along the way. the pilgrim has been making his journey. Now he needs to rest and recoup a little bit. And the inn is there. You come into the inn, you rest. But not a lot significant happens in the inn. You've got to go out of the inn for anything really to happen. And that is the beginning of the Protestant downgrade of the church. It's a nice place to rest, to recoup. Nothing really significant happens there. Well, that's very, very different than what Luke goes out of his way to tell us in his first verse of the book of Acts. It's written in Greek in such a way that it doesn't really have a verb that you need in English. So if it seemed a little awkward to you as I read it, it was. It's not really an English sentence. The New King James follows that. You don't really have to translate it to English. But Luke says that the former account he made, referring to the gospel, was about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And in that simple phrase, Luke tells us volumes about what this book we're about to study is all about. Luke is very much about what Jesus did on earth in the body, his actions and his teachings. But now Luke says, I've got a second volume. And it's not primarily about, quote, the church. It'll come to be called the Acts of the Apostles, or really in Greek, it's some Acts of some Apostles, and that's really what it is. It's a selected history of two of the Apostles. But what it's really about is Jesus of Nazareth. It's really about what he is doing and what he is teaching. The doing part, one might see as kind of obvious. Jesus is going to be working in, with, and through his church, and that's going to become his focus. The teaching part is a little bit more nebulous. What does Luke mean by that? Well, the Apostle John, in his gospel, gives us a bit more clarity on that. In chapter 16, beginning at verse 12, Jesus is talking to his apostles, and he says, I still have many things to say to you. I have things to say to you. I, Jesus Christ, need to say more to you. But you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. That is really significant. Jesus says, after this, and he's going to be crucified, he's going to be raised, after these events, I'm going to teach you more. The Spirit is going to do it, but the Spirit is going to do it because he is so tightly wound with me. There is no break between the Holy Spirit and me. We are one. In fact, there is no break between the Father and me and the Spirit. We are all one. And I have more that I've got to teach you, more about the covenant, more about faithfulness to my calling. But at this very moment, before I am betrayed, before I am crucified, before I am raised, you can't hear it yet. But I will teach you. And the context of that is very significant. I have heard men take Christ's teaching and say, see, he will lead the church into all truth. He is talking to every generation and every age. There will be new revelation in every age. God is still speaking, yada, yada, yada. Well, the context for this declaration is a few verses before, in chapter 15, which is part of the same discourse, the same talking. He says, but when the Helper comes, again, a focus on the Holy Spirit, whom I shall send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, in our focus text, the church is going to bear witness. And we're going to talk about the fact that that is the primary function of the church. But here Jesus is talking to an audience that he is going to send out to bear witness. And he says, the reason why y'all, this group, the subset, are going to bear witness to me is because you have been with me from the very beginning. Anybody here been with Jesus from the very beginning? Well, yeah, in a way. But you haven't in the flesh been with him from the beginning. You were chosen by him from the beginning of time. But you didn't in the body walk with him beside the Sea of Galilee. You didn't see the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus turns to the apostles and he says, you're really significant. You've been there from the very beginning, and you're going to bear witness to me, and I'm going to make a promise to you, the Spirit will lead you into all truth. I'm going to finish out my covenant with you, but it's going to be me teaching. Me through the Holy Spirit. You don't see Jesus in the flesh much in the book of Acts. We'll see him only here, really, this reading. But you will see Jesus nevertheless. You will see his apostles, special messengers, which we talked about to begin with. You will see the church hearing the apostles' teaching, which they received from Christ. And you will see the church living that out while they're still alive, while they're still there to say something about it. That's really, really significant. If you want to know what Jesus wants his church to look like, you see it in the book of Acts. You don't see it perfectly, of course, because men make it up. And in fact, men make mistakes. Men rebel against the will of the Holy Spirit. But the apostles are there to say, you ought to do this and you ought to stop doing that. We don't have that today. But they did. And it is a written record of what they think about what Christians do and what they should stop doing. And of course, most significant of all is we will see the Holy Spirit over and over and over again will we meet him. Just as Jesus promised in that discourse, he said, I will send the Comforter. He has much more to teach. The Spirit will do the teaching. Well, Jesus the Nazarene is going to do that through the Holy Spirit over and over and over again in this book. You know, in my ministerial training, I took the book of Acts as a class 3 times. It got a little repetitive. But I had been to a number of institutions, and they were all connected with different traditions. And every time I went to one of their schools, they wanted to teach me the book of Acts. I also took church history 3 times. And the reason was, every last one of them, whether they were Methodist or Episcopalian, Southern Baptist, Christian Church, they wanted me to see the book of Acts from their perspective. Acts is about us. Jesus was a good Episcopalian, or Methodist, or what have you. Well, the book of Acts is not about any human traditions. Not at all. The book of Acts is about the Holy Spirit. You could almost call it the gospel of the Holy Spirit. Human traditions come out of fallen human hearts. We heard Jesus talk about what our hearts are like. In fact, Jesus really lays it down real clear what you and I are like. In another place in the gospel, he looks at his disciples. You know, these are the people who have come to him. And he says, now, you, my disciples, being evil, even you know how to give good gifts to your children, even though you're evil. Well, you know, your father who isn't evil, he knows how to give good things to you. Human beings are fallen people. Their traditions are fallen. But in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is at work with fallen people. And we get to see what that looks like. In preparing for this series, I have been overwhelmed by that as the writer's purpose. I've heard so much about the Holy Spirit in my Christian life, in my ministry. But what does it really, really look like when the Spirit is moving and active among people? He is applying the gospel of Jesus Christ to real people. Well, to be honest, I have to admit, through a long ministry and through being a Christian for a very long time, I've only seen glimpses of that. Places, seasons, but it doesn't seem to happen all that often. And I want to know what it really looks like. It can't be the caricatures that we make up. It can't be the programs that we thrust on it. The Spirit is God Himself. The Spirit doesn't obey, ever. So what does it look like? Well, the book of Acts will tell us. Everybody who is in the will of God in the book of Acts is in the grip of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that even includes the King of the church? Jesus Christ is God, second person of the Trinity. But Jesus Christ is also man. And there is a shocking statement in verse 2. Jesus is telling them about the kingdom of God, but he is not doing it of his own authority. Luke goes out of his way to say, Jesus, during these 40 days, is speaking to them through the Holy Spirit while he is in the flesh. He is letting the Spirit guide him. Why would God the Son need God the Spirit to guide him? Well, probably it's one of those example things again. But if God the Son in the flesh needs the Holy Spirit to guide him, to use him, to direct him, how can it possibly be that his human followers need him any less? If God the Son agrees to live this way, if it is pleasing to the Father, how desperately, as a Christian, must I go to him for power, for guidance, for life? Now, this is not a second work of grace. At least not after Acts chapter 2, 8, and 10, anyway. And we'll see that as we go through the book. Every Christian is sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul, speaking by the Holy Spirit, says this of you and me if we are in Christ. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, that's what happens, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The Spirit gives belief, and then after he gives belief, the Spirit seals every believer. If anyone comes to you and you are a believer, you have put your faith fully in Christ, God has empowered you to do that, and it's taken place, and they come to you and say, you need to get the Holy Spirit, tell them thanks, because they care about you, but say you already got it, because you do. He has sealed you. The Holy Spirit is normative for every believer. In fact, you are baptized in him. Jesus says he is going to baptize you. We're going to see that in the next chapter. Baptism is symbolic of death. It is being enclosed in something. The dirt of the grave pours over you. You are separated from life. You are cut off to something else. Jesus describes the normative Christian life, not the superstars, not the true holy superheroes, but the normative Christian as being absolutely baptized in the Spirit. The Spirit has cut you off from an old way of being. You're effectively totally dead, and he has made you live to something totally different. Jesus says this. He says, the Spirit is going to baptize my people. They're going to just cut you off and make you new. So we are. There's a mission that they have been given. They have been called to be witnesses to him. The word witness in the Greek is martos. You may hear an English word in it, because we do get the English word from it. It is martyr. Now, don't make too much of that. I've heard a whole sermon based around that. When Jesus says, you're going to be my witnesses, he did not tell them at that very moment, people are going to martyr you. He was saying, you're going to be my witnesses. But the response of the fallen world was so violent, so antagonistic to the gospel, that the word witness would be turned into martyr. The Christians would seal their testimony with their blood. This would be no easy bearing witness of Christ at all. There is sort of a Charles Dickens feeling we have about the fallen world. And have you ever read a Charles Dickens novel? I like them. They're fun reads. But there's a theme in there that basically the poor and the oppressed people are all angels with dirty faces. All you got to do is scrub a little of that dirt off and they just have a heart of gold. Well, we kind of think about that fallen people being that way too. I will share with them the good news of Jesus Christ, and they're just angels with dirty faces. They are waiting to hear this gospel, and they are going to respond by the droves because it is such good news. No. They are fallen people, just as you and I were. They are rebellious to the message. They're going to shoot the messenger a lot. You're the messenger. You may get shot. Jesus sends them out on a hard mission, and they need the power of the Holy Spirit. You may have heard from time to time a minister of the gospel saying, God has made many promises. You just need to name them and claim them and they will be yours. I don't like talking like that, but there is a certain truth to it. But you don't hear certain promises claimed. For instance, 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 10 and running to verse 12. There the apostle is talking to Timothy about what his ministry is like, and he says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and here's the promise. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, it will not necessarily be all the time, but the promise of God is that those who desire to live godly will brush up against persecution. Never heard anybody say, name it and claim it. I claim my persecution. Never get preached. But it is the promise of the Lord. And it's part of the calling of the normative Christian life. The power they need will be the power of the Holy Spirit. You will be given power, says Christ. The Greek word is dunamis, and we get another English word out of that. We get dynamite out of that. Again, when Jesus said, you'll receive power, he was not thinking about blowing holes in mountains. But it is a word speaking of great power. It is one of the greatest powers you can have in the Greek language. And when men devised dynamite, they said, what a good word to name our product, because it blows holes in mountains. Jesus says, you will have this power. It will be the Holy Spirit. And then he says something utterly extraordinary. He says, wait. You don't hear that preached much often either. But in Scripture, running ahead of God is always a really bad idea. If he promises you that your descendants will inherit the land, and you don't have one, it's a really, really bad idea to listen to your wife and go with that concubine thing. Jesus says, wait. I am going to send the Spirit. He could have sent it that very moment, I assume, being God. But the purposes and the plans of God were that he was going to send it on the day of Pentecost. And he says, I give you a command, wait. Wait for me, wait for my power. I have a time, I have a purpose, I have a plan. Actively wait. And the active part is very significant. The men in white are standing at either side of the group of the apostles. They're looking up into heaven. They effectively say, what's wrong with you? You've been given a mission. Go do it. You have been commanded to go wait. You've heard of the army, hurry up and wait. Well, this is a little bit more effective. Jesus says, wait. Wait on me. Wait on my power. They know what to do. In verse 14, they gather with all the disciples and they enter into a time of prayer and a time of supplication. Supplication is a subset of prayer. Prayer is communing with God. They enter into a time of prayer and specifically into supplication. Supplication is asking God for stuff, and it's what most of our prayers are about. But it's prayer that knows its need. John Calvin, in his Geneva Catechism, talks about how God is glorified and worshipped when we absolutely depend upon Him. Again, the flesh says, you know, God gave me my life and I'll show Him how thankful I am. I'm never asking Him anything again. The Bible is totally the opposite. God is glorified by our utter dependence on God. And so the early church enters into an active waiting and they begin to supplicate God, they begin to beg God because they know their need. They know the need they have for the power of the Holy Spirit. They also know the need of the world. And they know the need for God to be glorified. And none of that will happen if the Holy Spirit isn't given. They gotta wait. And they wait praying. Their heart is broken for their need, for the needs of the world, and for the glory of God. I'm somewhat convicted by that. In my middle age, I've become a little jaded. I don't see my utter need often. I don't see the need of the world that often. I don't realize how utterly needful we are to see God glorified. It's a doctrine, but it isn't always before my eyes. But the early church, by the grace of God, had that before their eyes. It was their passion in this time of active waiting. They were praying, they were praying, they were praying. And when we get to chapter 2, the promise will come. What we see in church history is we see seasons of outpouring of the Spirit. Now, they're all organically connected to what we're going to see in chapter 2. It's not new revelation. It's not, you know, a new day. But we see the Spirit in certain generations at certain times really renewing His work in a special way. And one of the absolute guarantees you will find, if you study church history before one of these seasons, these generations, is that there was a time where the church went into an active waiting. And they prayed, and they especially supplicated God and said, we utterly, utterly need you. Our programs, our ministry, our power, our wealth, our influence, none of it makes any difference in the world. We are failing. God, we need you and the Holy Spirit. The Reformation can oftentimes be presented as Martin Luther had an insight and suddenly the Reformation was on. But historically, that is not what happened. Historically, for 100 years before the Reformation, groups of concerned Christians were beginning to meet together and pray. The brethren in the common life were like that. They were Christians who still understood the grace of God, and they knew they needed grace. They upheld one another as disciples, and they prayed. They prayed for reformation by name, and they prayed for decades. And then God sent reformation. The Spirit is the life of the church. The Spirit is our power. And there is no other power promised anywhere else. I have three disconnected points I would like to bring up before I close the sermon. It's difficult to do all 14 verses justice. I would point you to verse 3a for my first disconnected point. Luke makes a point of telling us that over these 40 days that Jesus meets with his disciples, his apostles, that he goes out of his way to prove, for 40 days, I'm alive. Men don't really expect the dead to get up. I mean, I certainly don't. When somebody dies, I assume they're going to stay dead. And if they don't, something really significant is happening. And I want to make sure that this is real, because that's not my first inclination. I assume that's probably true of everybody in this room. If I were to tell you I saw the dead raised, you'd want a lot of documentation to believe me. Well, human beings are like that. Even men who are meeting with someone who is walking, talking, breathing, and eating fish, they have a hard time believing it. And so for 40 days, Luke says, Jesus has to say, look, I'm alive, and this is how I'm proving it. He says he uses infallible proofs. In other words, at the end of these 40 days, these men absolutely believe this is a living person. There is a form of supposed Christianity that says, well, it was kind of a delusion. The apostles needed hope, and a living Jesus was their hope. And so they began to talk about a living Jesus, and he lived in their hearts. Luke says that's nonsense. These men would not be motivated to do what they're about to do, which is turn the world upside down, by some sort of strange, symbolic, philosophical thing. They wanted to know this is a living man. And Jesus presented the historicity over and over and over again, until it was something they were so sure of, they would be willing to go to upside-down crosses to not say, no, it wasn't. Number two, it is the Holy Spirit's mission of witnessing to the Christ that builds the kingdom of God. In verse 3b, we're told that Jesus spent time talking to them, quote, about the things of the kingdom of God, quote, unquote. That phrase, which was very prominent in the Gospels, is going to fade out. You're not going to see it very often in the epistles or in Acts, because it's going to be replaced with the phrase, the church. Wherever you want to see the kingdom of God in the Gospels, now the phrase, the church, is going to be inserted. The reason for that is because the Spirit building the church is the kingdom of God being built. The church is God's kingdom on earth. It is the inbreaking of his gospel. It is no bolt-on at all. The Apostle John in 2 John will say this concerning the church and people who have left it. He says, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so there's going to be one, the Antichrist, even now many Antichrists have come, and by which we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, which is a reference to the Holy Spirit again, and you know all things. In the book Christ and Culture, Niebuhr, the author, takes John to task. He says he has far too much of an us-them mentality. Well, John does have an us-them mentality. There is a There is a wall of the ark, if you will, and the kingdom of God, where salvation is, where Jesus Christ is inside the ark. It is with the apostles. It is in the church. This is the kingdom of God. You're not saved by being in the church, but the saved make up the church. And if you leave the church, and I'm not talking about the Congregationalist Church or the Presbyterian Church or the Lutheran Church, but if you leave the church, you leave where the king reigns. To say, I want the king, but I don't want his kingdom, is utterly nonsense. Jesus is the Christ. He's anointed to be king. You can't have the Christ without his kingdom. That's what kings do. And Jesus talks about the coming kingdom of God. He's talking about what we're going to see in the book of Acts. The church is the kingdom. There are many, many good things in the world that I don't want to talk against. People do many good things for other people, and I'm grateful for that. And there's many organizations that I'm glad they exist. But the kingdom of God is the church. That makes it very, very important. And lastly, though I don't really have time to give it the duty that it needs, that question of the apostles to Jesus about returning the kingship to Israel is real significant. Lord, at this time, are you going to restore the kingship to Israel? Well, Jesus doesn't say, nah, you don't get it, we're not going to do that anymore. He says, you don't get to know about that. That says there is a kingship that Israel had, that Israel will have again. Now, when he uses the phrase Israel, he's not talking about a nation in the Middle East made of Jews. The word Israel is the word for the chosen people of God. It is the called out people. It is the church. But there is a time period in human history where the called out people of God actually have a physical king sitting in Jerusalem. He draws up armies. He protects the people. He fulfills the covenant purposes of a king. The law of God is his to mandate, to make sure it takes place. That isn't the way the world is right now. In the book of James and the book of 1 Peter, the church of God, believers, are called the diaspora. We are sent out into all the nations of the world. We don't have Christ seated as he's going to be king. He is the king, but he is not seated as he is going to be. When Jesus comes again, kingship in its fullest, kingship in its totality, will be restored to Israel, to the chosen people, but it's not now. I had a fellow at the Four Seas Conference, when we were talking about the law of God, ask, so, you believe the law of God is the standard of ethical righteousness, does that mean that Christians ought to be stoning homosexuals? I mean, it's the one that always gets brought up. And my answer was, no, we really shouldn't. But the reason why we shouldn't is because the kingship has not been restored to Israel. We have no king seated as our ruler, mandating the law to us in a nation-like way. In this day and age, the Christian church puts forth the law of God as normative, and the nations either base their laws on that law or they deviate. And wherever they deviate, they have deviated from righteousness. But it is not for us to break the law of the nations. It is for us to declare righteousness to the nations. But there will be a day when the king does sit on the throne in the absolute sense, and the law of God is still his. But kingship has not yet been restored to the chosen people. What a glorious day when in his second coming the kingship will be restored.